Some of you know this, but one of our favorite family vacations is mountain climbing. We go off to the Pucker Brush, and we used to do it in a tent, but we've gotten lazy in our old age, and my brother has a beautiful condominium on the side of Attitash. Now we just kind of look at the mountain, you know? But back when I was young and vigorous, this was a great way to have a family vacation. What happens is the kids get tired, they go to bed late, you get tired, you go to bed early, and everything works out fine, you see. But on the face of it, climbing a mountain is a pretty dumb thing to do. I mean, you put on these crazy shoe things, and then you wear this container on the back that contains all this stuff. And then you basically huff and puff your way up the top of this huge pile of rocks. And if you're climbing Mount Washington, when you get there, you realize that you could have driven. And so here you come, and you're sweaty as all get out, and you're pretty proud of yourself. So what you do is you take out your camera, you take a picture. But if you do Mount Washington, it's usually foggy. And then you realize you're only halfway there, and you got to make it all the way back down. When you get to the bottom, there are people who can buy pictures that look a whole lot better than the ones you ever took. And they can go home and say that they saw the mountain that you just sweat over. Some of you climb mountains too. I think most of you just buy pictures. More seriously, the reason that I think I enjoy mountain climbing is because it puts into perspective who I am. You know, I'm pretty small compared to the mountains. And in all the changes that occur in my life, these mountains kind of stand there. And I think that's what Mark is about as he comes to the end of his gospel. He wants to put into perspective what he sees as absolutely important about Jesus and his kingdom. We're looking at Mark 13 this morning. And in this particular text, Jesus attempts to give to his disciples what's really important and how we should understand it. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Mark 13. I just want to read the first couple, four verses, and then I'm just going to look a little bit at the end of the chapter, and we're going to make our way bit by bit through it this morning. Understand that Mark's perspective on Jesus' life is such that he spends nearly one-third of his entire book on the last week. You understand the economy of scale here? One-third of what he's writing about to this church, I believe, Christian church in Rome, is about the last 7 or 8 days of Jesus' life. By extension, if he'd written that much about the first 2.5 years, can you imagine how big the book would be? You understand why? He's trying to give us perspective about what's important. And Jesus wants to drive that home to his people as well, particularly his disciples. And so he does it by means of this encounter that's otherwise known as the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, that place where last week we realized there was this huge debate, questions and answers, where he puts to naught all the wisdom of the religious leaders and parties of the day. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" You catch the context here, right? They're going by, and the circumstances that face them is they're leaving this temple area. And as they pass by, Jesus' disciples point his attention to the massive stones. Now, what they were looking at was known as Herod's temple. It was a massive structure. It was begun in 19 BC, or before the Christian era. By the time Jesus and his disciples arrived and saw it, it had been in construction about 50 years. It was a massive undertaking and basically was built at the behest of Herod as a means to pacify an occupied people. Previous to Herod's coming, what had taken place is some of the Syrian people had come into the place called the temple and had set up a profane sacrifice. They had sacrificed a pig there. They had desecrated the most holy shrine of the Jewish people. Herod comes, and the people of Judea at this point are not real happy to be occupied by the Romans. So Herod says to himself, what's one thing I can do to make these folk think that I'm a good guy? So I have to build a temple. And so what he does is he actually hires and trains 1,000 Jewish people to act as stone cutters. They cut stones from far away and had them brought precisely measured so that there was no noise on the mount itself. And these stones were brought. They were beautiful from all descriptions, beautiful stones that shimmered in the setting sun. This building itself took 20 years, and then work on the subsequent surrounding buildings took place up to 64 AD. It was a spectacular place. It was called Herod's Temple. So spectacular was it that in order to make it even more so, there was gold inlaid along all the junctures of the stones. It's wealthy stuff. But it was a testament to political, spiritual, and ethnic compromise. We've already seen what Jesus does when he comes to the temple area. He sees that the nature of their merchandise was such that it prevented the Gentile people from even coming and praying. There was a place when you went into the holy courtyard of the Jews, the sign that said, Gentiles, keep out. Beware. And if you were a Gentile went in there, you took your life in your hands. It was a place of ethnic intolerance. Unlike the temple of Solomon in David's day that was to be a monument to where people could come from all over and give worship and praise to the living God, this temple said, if you're not part of us, keep out. It was a place whereby Herod pacified an occupied people. You see, what Mark is about and what Jesus is about is to help his disciples see that it's not the visible that they need to keep their eyes open to see. And so Mark, in deliberate ways, Jesus, in powerful ways, tells these disciples you should keep in mind three kingdom priorities, three kingdom principles. Don't mistake the visible for the invisible. All throughout Mark's gospel, Mark has been trying to get the people to see that the kingdom of God is seed-like. It's something that's buried. It's deep inside. It's something you don't see with physical eyes. And so I hear Jesus telling his disciples, don't look at the stones. Don't look at the stones. The second principle is don't mistake the man-made for the God-ordained. It's not the building that counts. It's what God does in the hearts of the people who come there. Third, don't mistake the temporary for the eternal. Not 6 years after the final building was completed, Herod's temple was dismantled stone by stone. The Roman people came and said they are going to put right this Jewish insurgency. They came and literally took apart this temple, recaptured all the gold inlay, and smelted it for Caesar-bearing imaged coins. It was all taken away. That's a powerful thing. Jesus says, don't look at the stones. Get the right perspective. Don't look at the stones. Now, I want to push this a little bit with you this morning because I suspect that you are just like me. It's real easy to get distracted and look at things that we see with physical eyes and fail to see what's going on with spiritual eyes. Like Herod, it's real easy to put one's security in political power. Political power doesn't change hearts and it doesn't convert souls. Power doesn't help people to turn to God. You see, the kingdom comes when the Spirit of God comes into your heart. It's not power that makes that happen. If anything, power causes resentment. What are the stones of your life? Is power one of them? I got that richer teenager, and if that teenager don't do what I do, I'm going to take away the keys. They're going to know who's in charge. I'm in charge. You think that that wins friends and influences enemies of 16-year-olds? I tell you, it does not. I are there, you see. Some of us may buy into the stones of cultural relevance. We want to be cool. That's teen speak. There's a lot of that going around my house these days. I want to be with the right people. Christians always find themselves slightly out of sync with their culture. There's sort of that sense in which you're there and you really want to agree. Yeah, that's right. You got it right, but then all of a sudden, no, not quite. Last night was my wife and I's anniversary. We're happily married. Rumors to the contrary. I really like my wife. You know how that is? So, you know, it's a long weekend. You know how that works? And so what do? Well, we did what every self-respecting American couple does to have a romantic evening. We went to see a movie. That's probably a dumb mistake, but we did it anyway. I'm confessing before you all. Please forgive me. The movie we went to see was called The American President. It's a great film. Oh, it's one of those heartthrobbers. You know the president's, you know how it works. And he wants to have a girlfriend. His wife has been dead a year. You know how that is. Oh, it's a tearjerker. The problem is I'm really wanting a nice movie. I love my wife. We can do it legitimately these days. You know how that is? Except the problem is the movie has the president going to bed with the girlfriend before they're married. And all of a sudden I'm like, oh, why did I have to include it? And so here in the midst of trying to have a nice night with my wife, my mental image is, I can't agree with it. It ain't right. And I find myself entirely and consistently out of sync with wanting to be at home with this world, and yet I'm not at home in this world. Do you feel that way too? It's a stone that don't bear weight in the long haul. Maybe some of you, the stone is that of personal security or pleasure. For me, one of the huge stones is religious programming. You see, that's my job. I want us to have a great morning here. We try hard to make everything work together. You know how that is? So you can have a kind of retreat to sanity. That's why I come on Sunday morning, don't you? You want a place where you can be safe. We try and do it on Wednesday. You ought to all come back for Thanksgiving Easter. It's wonderful to hear from the rest of the body what you're thankful for. We'll work hard to do that. But you know, a bunch of years ago, maybe 20 years ago now, God started to teach me that my stone can't be in the programs of the church. That's not where the stone is. That's not where the point of security was. Some of you know that I worked with a group called InterVarsity, and about 4 years into it, I felt that I was getting the hang of what this campus ministry was all about. And I met a guy, let's call his name Rich. He was a dear guy, freshman, enthusiastic, wanting to follow God all the way. Rich says, Bob, I'd like you to disciple me. I said, I'm ready, gung-ho, let's go for it. We met once a week for an hour. Rich grew in leaps and bounds. He came to several training weekends that we had within InterVarsity. He led Bible studies on his floor with folk who weren't believers. He even led some folks to the Lord. Rich was the stuff of great prayer letters. You know how that is? You want to write, I got this guy. He's becoming like me. He's a great guy. You know how I mean? That's, our motives are always kind of mixed that way. Halfway through his sophomore year, Rich started to say to me, I don't think I can't meet with you today, Bob. All right, I can hear that. Next week. All right, next week. The day before, Bob, I can't make it today. I'll catch up with you. Finally, at March, I find Rich, and I say, Rich, what's going on? He says, well, I found this girl that I like. I said, good. Are you reading your Bible, still walking with the Lord? He says, well, Bob, I'm trying. I never saw Rich again. I put my life into this guy. I don't know where he is. He walked out of my life. You see, what I was doing is putting my security in a stone, a person. A person that I tried to give everything that I had to. And I was feeling pretty good about myself because I felt that I was the one in charge. You know, that's not where the stone is. It's not in the competence of our ability. It's in the character of our relationship with God. Jesus says, don't look at the stones. Don't look at the stones. Of course, this causes tremendous consternation on the part of his disciples. Peter, James, John, Andrew got a hold of him and they say, my goodness, Jesus, if the temple isn't going to be around, then what do we do? What's going to happen? And Jesus then outlines in the rest of chapter 13, I suggest five categories, five lenses by which to understand what's going to happen in the last days. He gives us five things to look at as characteristics. And the reason he does it, hear me careful, friends, the reason he does it is not so that we can be predictive in nature, but so that we will not be surprised when we see these signs of the last days. He's giving it to us so we won't be alarmed, but instead we'll be alert. Jesus wants us to be aware that when we see it, all of a sudden we'll be able to say, yeah, all right, he told me that was going to happen. All right, I'm aware. These five last days signs read almost like the headlines of the newspaper. I want to go through them quick and then try to push them with you a little bit in terms of how they work their way out. The first is be alert for the deception of false leaders. Chapter 13, verse 5. Many will come declaring, I am the man. In fact, the history of the church could be written based on the number of heretics that have come along proclaiming themselves to be the man, to be the woman, to be the person of the hour. And they are deceivers. Note the emphasis on many. Jesus says, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed, watch out. Be on guard, particularly when folks come along and say that they are the person. Some commentators believe that what Mark is really drawing these people's attention to, particularly the folk in Rome, is that it was at the time that Mark's writing that emperor worship started to kick into high gear in Rome. The Caesars began to say, you can believe whatever you want in your private religion, but you got to proclaim that I am Lord over all of them. Caesar is Lord. And Jesus says to the disciples, Mark says to the church, Don't be deceived. There's only one Lord, Jesus. Don't be deceived. The natural inclination of leadership is to accumulate power and seek to control. The nature of any kind of political leadership is such that politics and power become the drug of choice. You can never get enough. So watch out for leaders who say, I am he. I'm the one that's going to lead you to the promised land. The second characteristic is be alert for the devastation of political and natural disasters. I always kind of wonder, it's one of the questions I've got when I get to heaven, is why Jesus links those. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines, and I often want to know how it's the linkage between political and natural disaster. I almost wonder whether God's got something at work. Just a private question. Don't have the answer. Go away with it is one of those things that I want to ask Jesus in heaven, why he put those things together. But one of the things he wants the disciples to understand is don't be alarmed, be alert, that when kingdoms occur and rise in conflict against other kingdoms, that's one of the characteristics of the age. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Thirdly, be alert for defamation by political and religious authorities. Jesus says to those disciples that the people you're going to be hauled up before are not just political authorities, but religious ones. It's the combination of political and religious that makes things into a holy war. And you'll have to give account as to why you believe. Fourthly, the disintegration of family or primary relationships. Brother against brother. Chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, father against child, children against parents. The coming of Jesus' kingdom pits even primary relationships against one another. Finally, the bulk of the chapter rests on this, verses 14 to 27, the desolation, the making unholy of what is holy. There's some indication that this prophecy was fulfilled pretty soon after. In AD 68, one of the things that happened was Jewish zealots holding on to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem set up a priest, a clown priest, almost in mockery of the ancient work of God. When the Christians who were in Jerusalem saw the desecration, the desolation of the holy place, they took off for the hillside. And as they did, they actually escaped the final Roman invasion of Jerusalem. 2 years later, the Roman armies entered Jerusalem and, as we said before, took apart the temple. There's some predictive nature to it. And folk who are big into eschatology try to understand how that's all at work even today. The fact of the matter, for me, the more general issue is that our culture has lost any sight of holiness. It's one of the signs of the time. Can I apply it with you just a little bit as we go? Note the first sign is false view of leadership. People coming saying, I am he. You know, it used to be in our culture that we demanded high moral and ethical qualities of our political leaders. Do you remember that? I remember the debate in 1959 and 60 over whether John F. Kennedy could be president, because in the circles I moved in, the question was, how could a Roman Catholic whose allegiance to the Pope also be a political servant? You know, the nature of the debate was on that level. Today, we don't particularly care what our leaders have in the way of internal character. We're only concerned with image and consistency, competence. Most of the political leadership in our country has gone through a succession of marriages. And we somehow think that we're untouched by that loss of moral character. It's one of those fascinating things. How do you look at your leaders? What do you demand of them? Jesus says, don't be surprised when false leaders come around. Second, we used to wage war according to our agreed body of principles called the ethics of a just war. Do you remember that? Some of you that were in my father's generation who went into World War II understand the reluctance on the part of the government here to get involved in the war, because we were not convinced at that point that what was going on in Europe either was our business or was just. And it was only when the news came back of what Hitler was doing that a certain tripwire was dealt with. When the Japanese came and bombed Pearl Harbor, that sort of tripped it, because they were not playing by the rules. But it was imperative by our country that war be waged according to a just war theory. Our day and age, war is politics by other means, and that's it. We've lost any of the ethical dimension of war, so that the things that occur in Bosnia and in Rwanda don't trouble us anymore. Ethnic cleansing is the right of the day. You see how fast our country has moved. Third, religious persecution. I read the newspaper, and in the name of God, I see amazing things happening. A law student in Israel says that God told him to kill the prime minister. And certain rabbis agree with that. Can you agree with that? That cultic groups under the name Christian abuse their children. That Christian brothers bring other Christian brothers to court and sue them, even though the scripture expressly forbids bringing your Christian brother or sister to court. That instead of praying and trusting God, we seek to manipulate and control. You understand that power struggles are an anathema to the ongoing of God's work. Fourth, family dysfunction. Is it any wonder that families are falling apart? I've recently been reading a book by David Blankenhorn. I'd heartily recommend it to y'all. It's called Fatherless America. Among the myriad of statistics that Blankenhorn uses to debunk the whole problem of fatherlessness, he mentions these two. In 1960, 80% of the children had both mother and father at home. In 1990, only 57% of the children have father and mother at home.
The impact of that has been devastating on not only children, but our culture. We are caught in a maelstrom of disintegrating family relationships, such that now fathers have been relegated to the very last resort of being only sperm donors. Your heart break? And so children rise against parents because they don't see any ethical or spiritual integrity in the way their fathers and mothers relate to either each other or themselves. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, strengthen your marriages. This past weekend in this very room, we held a seminar, a Fresh Start seminar, for folk who are struggling with the after effects of divorce. If you heard the stories and you are tempted to think divorce is an option, it would blow your socks off. Divorce is not the way out. And again and again and again, the person spoke here would say, if there's any prayer of a chance for you to be reconciled to your mate, do it, because the pain afterwards is unbelievable. Not only is it personally painful, but it's against the express desire of God. I don't know what the quality of your marriage relationships are. I don't know what the quality of your relationships are if you're single. But this particular warning of what happens in the last days ought to force you to go back to each other and say, I want to speak truthfully to you. I want to live with integrity. I want to serve you joyfully. I don't want to be like those people Jesus said would be true in the last days. Be alert. Be on guard. Pray together. Talk about what the Bible is saying in your life. If you are going through the pain of those sorts of things, then you need to know that God's mercy is strong. And He wants to care for you. Finally, the desolation, the desecration of the holy. My observation is that we have a kind of Jesus that's rather comfortable. There's a kind of a folk song that's come around that I've heard, called My Plastic Back Pocket Jesus. And the guy makes kind of fun of the way in which sometimes we put Jesus like on a little thing, we stick him on the dashboard of our car, and he's real comfortable. We take him, we call him when we need him, but otherwise we just stick him in our back pocket. And what is lost, friends, is the amazing thing that right here the holiness of God demands that we change. How is it possible that people can listen to the warnings of Jesus and then immediately after leaving a place like this speak ill of brothers and sisters? I call you to live a holy life. The last days are upon us. Jesus finishes by talking to the disciples about what to do in light of these last days. And his counsel is brief. He says, work diligently looking for the Savior. Look for the Son of God who will come. And he says two things that we don't have time to look at in detail. He says, you know, there's some things you can know about it, and there's a lot of things you can't know. First of all, the stuff you can't know. You look at it, he says in verses 28 to 37, chapter 13, the first thing you can't know is only the Father knows the day or the hour. Even the servants of the house, he uses that illustration, don't know when the owner of the house is coming back. This is a teaching that warns us against eschatological speculation. We see the signs, therefore Jesus is coming back, we don't have to worry. No. In fact, I was always somewhat amused by it. In 1987, toward the end of that and into 1988, there was a little pamphlet that circulated that even came to the attention of us as elders. I was an elder of the church at that point. The title of the pamphlet was 88 Reasons Why the Lord Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. Some of you may have seen it. This person went in and gave 88 different reasons why the Lord Jesus had to come back on September, I think it was 13, 14, or 15 of 1988. One of the reasons is given in this particular text. Look at chapter 13, verse 28. The writer says, Mark's saying, Jesus is saying to the disciples, now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know for sure that it's near. Right at the door, verse 30, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So the writer said, by gosh, by golly, there's the cue.
It's one of at least 88 reasons why Jesus has to come back. Because the nation of Israel came to the fore in September 1948. A generation is 40 years. Therefore, 40 years after the fact, it says in this verse, this generation will not pass away till these things have happened. The Son of Man's coming. The problem is that the writer didn't read the next verses. Verse 32. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven. Lest you think it was his problem, I want to confess I engaged in that kind of speculation myself. 1970, I was young, vibrant, I kind of knew what was going on. And the University of Connecticut was in the midst of the student strikes. From my view, the whole world was falling apart, given the war in Vietnam. From my noble estimate, the Lord Jesus couldn't wait past 1972 before he had to come back. That's the way I saw life. I was so bold to actually tell a couple people. I wasn't even in love back then. You see, what Jesus wants to do is to make us people who work diligently, not being alarmed by the signs of the time, not engaging in idle speculation, but working diligently, because you don't know when the Lord's coming back. At the beginning, I spoke about our favorite vacation activity was mountain climbing. A couple summers ago, Keith and I climbed again Mount Washington. One of the things that the little AMC guy, I've got AMC guy to Mount Washington, Presidential Range, has a map, all the rest of it, says is be prepared for extreme weather conditions. This is July. Extreme weather conditions. We looked at the book and we said, yeah, we'll be prepared. So we donned our clunky shoes and our back things like that. And we start off huffing and puffing up the Huntington Trail. Figure we'd go up Huntington Trail, come down Tuckerman Ravine. We start at the base of Pinkham Notch and it was 85 degrees with a humidity of about 85%. We were sweating our socks off within an hour. We basically had t-shirt and shorts on. By the time we got to the top, the fog had socked in and it was 55 degrees and we were shivering. We took virtually everything out of our backpack and put it on. You know, the fleece deal, you know, the thing like that. All you guys who are into mountain climbing, you understand that. On the way down Tuckerman's Ravine, we went through a snowfield. Remember, it's middle of July. Snow coming off the things evaporating, it's 40 degrees. We actually kind of threw some snowballs. Middle of July, snow. We thought, this is great stuff. We get to the hut at the base of Tuckerman, and lo and behold, it started to rain. The last hour and a half of our descent was in a torrential rainfall. But we had ponchos. See? We had read the book. Yes. There were some other folk climbing up to the hut, and they didn't have nothing. They got soaked. And I said, we read the book. Friends, I make a joke of it, but there's another book we got to read. The signs of the times are so that we don't be alarmed when we see what's happening. We're not be surprised, but we're alert to what God's about in the world. So Jesus says to you, he says to me, don't look at the stones. Whatever the false places of security in your life are, don't put your security in them. Secondly, he says, don't be alarmed by the signs. I've given them to you to warn you so that you won't be surprised. Be alert. And finally, he says, the Son of Man's coming back. Work diligently. Will you? Read the book. Be aware. Follow Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful point of encouragement? There's nothing that ought to surprise us because Jesus has given us the warning we know. If it can work for Mount Washington, it can work for the mountains that you face in the day and week to come. We've sought already, Father, in song to pray that you would be our master, our guide, the person who comes alongside our friend.
We want to hear your words to the disciples way back when, and even to us this morning. Be on guard. Be watchful. Be workers diligent to do your work. I pray that you would do that in the hearts of those of us who are here this morning. I don't know the inside needs, Father, you alone do. But would you by your Spirit come in and encourage us afresh to follow you more closely? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ.